The title of our sermon is The Harvest. We're going through the book of John, and today we're going to be in John 4, verses 27 to 42. If you have a Bible, open it up to John 4, 27 to 42. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to bring you a Bible and put one in your hands. We want you to be tracking along with us with what God's Word truly says. If you don't have a Bible at home, that's our gift to you. Take that and know Jesus, know the gospel, and your need of Him through the Scriptures. Now, as you're turning in the Bible, I'm going to take a quick poll here this morning and ask, who watched the Super Bowl last weekend? Okay, there's a few hands. That's not bad. Okay. Who watches it every year? Okay, all right. Now let me ask you, do you watch the Super Bowl for the actual game, or do you watch the Super Bowl for the commercials? Now, as much as we don't in Canada here get the full commercial game that goes on with the Super Bowl, the commercials are a massive deal. Last Sunday was the largest viewing audience on television since the lunar landing. 134 million people watched the Super Bowl last Sunday. Do you know what it costs for a 30-second commercial spot? It cost around $7 million for 30 seconds to put a commercial on there. Businesses and companies, they want to get their sales message out there to the most people possible. And so they go to no end and they spend millions of dollars to produce and millions of dollars to air the message of their company or the product that they're selling to the largest captive audience that they can. Now, I bring this up as we've been going through the book of John here, especially in chapter 4, because one of the major and main points of our message from last Sunday is that Jesus radically pursues the outcast. Now, what does that have to do with the Super Bowl? Well, during last week's Super Bowl, a Christian organization, and I'm going to say very generously, well-intentioned, a Christian organization ran a television ad which depicted various different scenarios where Christians were washing the feet of somebody they might not normally want to spend any time with, or they might be opposed to. We've got a picture here of some of those, some of the shots from that commercial. It was depictions of these Christians washing the feet of what we would consider maybe the outcast. One picture was of a popular teenager girl, and it says on her shirt, "Perfect." I don't think that one's up there, but washing the feet of a punk rock girl in her school. Another was of an old cowboy washing the feet of a Native gentleman, a First Nations man. Another was of a police officer washing the feet of possibly a gang member. Then there was one of an abortion protester washing the feet of an abortion clinic patient. And then you see the same go on between a daughter and her alcoholic mother, a suburban mom, and an illegal immigrant, protesters against other protesters, a southern white man washing the feet of a black gentleman. And then the last picture of the commercial was of a priest washing the feet of a homosexual man. And then there was this big climactic closing message at the end that said, "Jesus didn't teach hate, but he washed feet." And then they close with this statement that he gets us. Jesus gets us. And again, I got to say generously that in a way, and some of you are probably aware of some of the controversy why I'm bringing this up. In a way, the message was very effective in communicating the heart that Christians should have towards the outcast. That instead of us being repelled by the lost, instead of us condemning and hating, we should be lovingly pursuing them, as we saw Jesus did last week, as he broke social norms and historical prejudices in order to share the news of the living water with an outcast, adulterous Samaritan woman. So on one hand, the message that was being shared was really good. And there's some things that I should take note of and putting into practice, or we should, as we perceive or pursue the lost and the outcast. But on the other hand, what we also saw with this multi-million dollar opportunity, they spent around $20 million on this ad, was that as effective as it was, it fell short. and it fell too short of truly getting the gospel message out there. In fact, as the tagline message to the whole thing is that he gets us, let me ask you, what does that mean? What would that mean to the world that is watching that commercial? What would that mean to a world that is normally so fired up against God and opposing him? A world that wants so bad to be accepted and affirmed by everyone that Jesus gets them. Does that just mean that he understands us? He understands our plight? He accepts us just as we are and affirms us just as we are? So let me ask you, is this message, he gets us, the gospel? Does it truly share the same message that Jesus shared with the woman at the well? Did Jesus say to the woman, I get you. You know, I love you, I accept you, and then just walk away? Or did he share the full gospel with her, the good news and the bad news, salvation and sin? No, friends, Jesus doesn't just get us. No, he pursues us, he confronts us, he saves us, and he transforms us. And that's what we're going to see in the text today as we look in verses 27 to 42 of chapter 4. So let's start reading there. And it says this, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because what you said that we believed, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Our God, we come before you this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, covered in the righteous blood of Jesus Christ, filled by your indwelling Spirit. We come to you with everything, and we come to you this morning with your word open before us, so that we can hear from you. We do pray that you would speak to us as you do, so clearly through your word, as your Spirit works together with your word and illuminates it to our heart. We do ask for more faith, and we also ask for more boldness, as last week's text and this text is very focused on sharing your good news with a lost and dying world. We pray that it would be fuel for us for the days ahead, and that we would be able to see the glory of so many more sinners coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ alone. Use us, God, we pray, in the name of Jesus, amen. So friends, how are we to respond to the greatest news ever? What are we to do with the greatest news ever? What did the Samaritan woman do with the greatest news that she could ever hear? Well, friends, by example of the Samaritan woman, the first thing here is that we must immediately share it. When it comes to the gospel, we must immediately share it. The gospel is too good to contain. So as Jesus just lovingly confronted this Samaritan woman, right? He confronted her with her greatest problem, her greatest obstacle to receiving that living water of salvation. We remember that she was a sinfully promiscuous, adulterous woman. And as she then sees his prophetic insight into her deepest soul, her most besetting sins of serial adultery and divorce, she responds in verse 19 that she believed that Jesus must be a prophet. To which Jesus then responded last week in verse 25 and 26 that he is actually the Messiah. I, who speak to you, am he said. And so that's the conversation that we're stepping into today. That's the conversation that the disciples step into as the conversation gets interrupted here by Jesus' disciples in our text. Verse 27 says, just then his disciples came back. Now, if you remember, they were out looking for food, right? But as they came back to where they left Jesus at the well earlier, the text goes on to say that they marveled that he, Jesus, was talking with a woman. Remember from last week how countercultural it was for a man to talk to a woman out in the public. And so if you want to go back and study that last week, you can go back and watch that. But this would have been countercultural against societal norms. But then we see the disciples are kind of lost for words. It says here, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? It seems like they were astonished or they were perplexed that Jesus would do such a thing, that he would actually consort with a Samaritan, much less a woman. But yet maybe as they just don't know what to say, or maybe because they're truly trusting that his way is always right because he is the Son of God, none of them say a word to Jesus. And so just picture Jesus, picture this woman. She's in awe as to what he just revealed to her. And then just picture Jesus' disciples standing there in probably just uncomfortable silence, awkwardness, not knowing what to do or to say. And so what happens next? What happens with the woman? What happens with her and all of her wonder and her awe of Jesus' words? How does she respond to his revealing testimony that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, that he has come to save the Jews and the Samaritans? How does she respond to the gospel? Does she just say, well, thank you. That's good information for me to consider one day. Does she say, well, that news really makes me feel warm and fuzzy and I kind of like it, but I got a lot of other things to do before I can make a commitment to you, Jesus? Does she say, thank you, Jesus, just for telling me that you get me? No. No, what we see here is that she doesn't say anything. She doesn't say anything at all, but she does something. Verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? So friends, upon hearing the good news of the living water, and upon hearing the bad news of her sin, and then upon hearing that incredible news that Jesus has come to save her from her sin, what does she do but immediately responds in faith? She leaves her water jar in order to go and share this most incredible news with everybody that she could. Friends, what we're seeing here is an incredible transformation of this woman's heart. And that incredible transformation of her heart is marked by an incredible reformation of her priorities. That as she was just so recently focused on the physical, tangible water of Jacob's well from last week, this news about living water was so much greater than physical water. And she forgets all about that well water. And she turns to trust this news of Jesus being the Messiah. As she hears about his insight into her sin, it convicts her deeply that he would know her so intimately, and that as she's confronted in her sin, He then reveals that he is her Savior, the Messiah, who has come into the world to save people just like her, outcasts, sinners. Friends, the good news that she just heard was far too good to contain. And in response, there was nothing more important for her to do in that moment but to go tell somebody, to drop her jar and just go, to tell everybody in her town. Remember, this town formerly scorned her. Remember, she was all by herself. She was out at the time when she shouldn't have been out. She was isolated from the town. They formerly scorned her, but she goes to them and she tells them, come and see. That should remind us of Philip himself, right? In chapter 1, verse 46, as he goes to Nathanael, he says, come and see. Come and see Jesus. And the woman says, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Come see this man who knows all my sin. He knows all that I ever did and committed. But he's also the same man who says that he can save me. Can he be the Christ? And friends, as you see that question mark there, can this be the Christ? We have to understand that she might be a little hesitant, even in her going. Even amidst the excitement, she knows full well the animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. She knows that she's walking into a possible hotbed of rejection, but yet she goes anyways. One commentator says her question is put tentatively as though a negative answer might be expected, but a positive one is hoped for. Can this be the Christ? Right? Not that she's second-guessing Jesus, but that in her excitement and joy, she knows that it may not be received well by her people. But yet, what we see is she doesn't hesitate. She drops her jar, she goes, she doesn't let her earthly priorities or hesitations get in the way, no. Because why? Because the good news is too good to contain. It's the greatest news that the world needs to hear. And so that picture of her leaving her jar behind really reveals that her priorities have changed in that moment. They have totally changed. And she runs to tell the world. And that should remind us of Romans 10, right? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Friends, when Jesus grabs a hold of your heart, everything changes. Everything changes. Your heart changes from being that Ezekiel 36 heart of stone to becoming a supple, soft heart filled by the Spirit. You're no longer dead in your sin. You're made alive in Christ, right? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, Galatians 2:20. Friends, Jesus didn't just come to earth to meet you in your mess and to pat you on your head and say, I get you. It's all right. I accept you. I affirm you. No, he came to lovingly confront you in order to save you and transform you. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. Friends, Jesus didn't just come to be an option or a feature that you tack on to your already awesome life. No, he came to move into your heart and to take over your life, that as he indwells us by his Spirit and he cleanses us from our sin, he takes over the reins of our life. He completely transforms your whole life, which includes your desires. It includes your affections, and it definitely includes your priorities. Friends, Jesus came to be number one in your life because he is number one. It's no longer about down here. It's about up there. It's no longer about self. It's about him. And friends, that is the best news ever. Friends, that is what the world needs to hear. Friends, we don't need anybody coming along and just affirming us in our brokenness and sin. There's enough of that going on already. It's not helping us. What we need is the truth. And we need the loving truth. Even though that we were enemies of the cross in our sin, even though this woman was a promiscuous serial adulterer scorned by her community, even though each one of us are the chiefest of sinners, just like Paul said, friends, the gospel is the power of salvation to all who believe. The gospel is also the power for transformation. That means that we have a new identity, and in that new identity, we have a new reality. And in that new reality, we have a new priority. And that's what we're seeing here. As the good news of Jesus compels this woman's heart towards Christ and immediately propels her feet with the gospel towards others. Friends, the gospel compels and propels. I mean, just think back to that day and that time when Christ first met you, when he called you, when he confronted you, when he saved you from your sin. Do you remember that immediate joy and that excitement, that new desire that you suddenly felt to tell others what has happened to you? Do you remember that? The good news is too good to contain. It's too good to keep inside ourselves. No, we have to share it. Right, that as this woman went she ran and went to tell these town folk how Jesus told her about everything she ever did. Friends, what she's doing here is she's giving her testimony. She's confessing how lost and sinful she was, but how good and gracious Jesus is. So do you remember doing that? Do you remember running and telling your parents and telling your spouse, telling your siblings, telling your best friends, whoever, knowing that they might say to you or reject you, but then you tell them anyways? Now let me ask you, as you remember that time, as we remember that, how is it going right now? Is that new birth fever still hot and burning strong within you? Is it still compelling you to go and share? Or has the gospel fire cooled down to the point that the swiftness and the immediacy of your gospel feet has now slowed to a crawl, or maybe it's even non-existent? Well, friends, as the Samaritan woman's story is meant to portray the transforming power of Jesus and call the outcast to believe, a big application for us as believers is to encourage us, to convict us, to challenge us to keep going. As we look back and we remember our own story, we need to look back and remember in order to rekindle that fire of the immediacy that it needs to be. To remember what we've been saved from and how incredible God is to save us and how desperately this world needs to hear it. Friends, when you think about your life and you think about your priorities, where's the priority of the gospel? Is it truly the best news ever? And if it is, what are your feet doing? Are they going? So immediately shared is the point here. The gospel is too good to contain. And so as this woman goes and tells the people in her town, verse 30 then reveals the results of her new priority. As it says in verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. They were coming to Jesus. But before they showed up, we see a conversation taking place now between Jesus and his disciples, and they're talking about food, which ends up not really being about food. It ends up being about the will and the work of God. Friends, when it comes to responding to the gospel, we must also urgently work it. We must urgently work it. The world is so ready to harvest. John 4, 31 to 38. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Jesus, saying, Rabbi, teacher, eat. Right? They wanted him to eat. They knew that in his humanity, he was weary and he was thirsty on their long journey on foot. They knew that he'd be hungry. And so they left to find him some food. And it wasn't really quick back then to go and find food. They didn't have fast food back then, right? They didn't have drive-through shawarma or falafels just kind of readily available all over the place. They had to go somewhere. Somebody had to make them some food. They had to buy it, and they had to bring it back. So it took some time for them to wrangle this food, but it was enough time for the divine appointment between Jesus and that Samaritan woman. But now as they come back, they bring their food back, they bring it to their rabbi, their teacher, and they're urging him to eat. But as Jesus just had such a powerful message about living water with this woman, it was also now a ripe opportunity for him to teach his disciples about food. And so verse 13 says, "But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?'" So take note, initially, just like the Samaritan woman who was initially confused by Jesus's, you know, metaphorical, parabolic discussion about living water, the disciples, they're not tracking with Jesus here either. They're not thinking in the abstract or the spiritual. They're still thinking in the literal and in the physical. And so they say to themselves and say to each other, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Like, really, guys, like, who has slipped Jesus a fig or some grapes or something? Has anyone brought him something to eat? But before anyone could answer, Jesus speaks up and he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." This isn't the answer that the disciples were thinking about, but it's the answer that they needed to hear and to learn from in that moment. That as food is so essentially vital for your strength, for your stamina, for that long road ahead of them, Jesus is saying, "Guys, it's not about physical food. I'm talking about spiritual food." And for Jesus, what he's saying was that the most satisfying and the most replenishing food for his spiritual stomach wasn't roasted lamb or grapes or olives or bread, but it was two things. Number one, it was to do the will of his Father. It was to do the will of him. The will of the Father who sent him. And number two, his food is to do the work of the Father, to accomplish his work. And so Jesus' food, his spiritual food, is the will and the work of God the Father. We're going to see a lot more of that in the book of John to come. But this is an essential quality that he needs to pass on to his disciples. That as much as everyday sustenance of food was so vital to live, so much more does he fill his cup and fill his plate with God's will and God's work. Friends, that's what animated him. That's what nourished and fueled his soul. Jesus was truly living out Deuteronomy 8:3, which says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." The Father's word, his will to man, and his work for man. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted to do. He wanted to be nourished. He wanted to be strengthened. And he did this throughout his trying situations that he's going to face, and he's going to face so much more. I mean, one of the initial ones was right after his baptism. What happened? Jesus was sent by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Matthew 4:1-4. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written," right? Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Friends, as food is necessary for physical strength, spiritual strength requires spiritual food. And so by example, he's teaching his disciples that the same nourishment that he received is to be the same nourishment that they need. That our food, Our spiritual sustenance needs to be the will and the work of God. Brothers and sisters, when you get saved by the Lord, salvation isn't about kicking back. It isn't about soaking it all up. No, to be a disciple growing in Christ's image means that it's time now to do the will of God and to finish the work of God. That it's God that animates our new reality within us. That it's no longer about fueling ourselves on ourselves, and how we need to hear that. It's about fueling ourselves on God. Friends, Jesus revolutionizes our whole purpose. It's not just what we must do, but it's what we get to do. And so, friends, as Jesus paints this necessary picture for his disciples, he also then brings some urgency to this plan in his next words. He builds off this food analogy, and then he moves to a harvesting motif. He says in verse 35, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." As Jesus says, "Do you not say?" He's likely referring to a common, maybe agricultural saying of the day, kind of like what we have today. Right? You make hay while the sun shines, right? This saying back then was connected to the farming season of the day. And that season of waiting for one's crops to grow, that as the seed has been sown in the ground during the planting season, usually in early spring, the growing season for the crop to mature took around 4 to 5 months. And so as Jesus said, "Do you not say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest?" He's not giving farmer advice, right? He's not down at the UFA giving farmer advice. He is talking about a spiritual reality, and in that, he's talking about a spiritual command. As he transforms our immediacy, he also transforms our urgency, and that urgency is to do the Father's will and his work. He says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." So just picture that. He's got his disciples, and he's saying, "Look." He's likely referring to that crowd of people who are coming with that Samaritan woman to come find Jesus. "Look at them. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes." Jesus is saying, "Look, see them. The fields are white for harvest." The fields are white for harvest. It likely meant a crop of wheat or a barley crop is ready to be plucked, ready to be harvested. White in the sense that these people are ready to be harvested. That as the Samaritan woman went, she told them about Jesus, and she planted the seed. She sowed God's message amongst them. And now look, they're coming. They're ready to be harvested. And so friends, as we respond to the true gospel, what we have to remember is that, again, we're not just consumers. We're not just observers. We don't just stand on the sidelines and watch Jesus work. No, in Christ, friends, we are called to be active participants, workers, harvesters. We're to be farmers in the harvest. The Christian life is not a time for just kicking back, waiting, and sitting around. No, as Jesus said to the disciples, "Look, the harvest is here." Friends, the harvest is ready for us. The fields are white for harvest as well. The world is ripe. It is ready to be plucked. Let me ask you, do you believe that? Or do we just look out on the world in desperation? They're too far gone. It's too dark. It's too sinful. It's just a spiritual drought out there. Friends, don't think that way. That's not the way that God thinks of the world. No, the more that we see the brokenness and the sin, friends, the more the world is ready. But we're called to go out into the field and to go meet them in their sin, meet them in their despair, share the good news, share the bad news as well, and then watch the harvest come in. It's like that old Christian hymn. Bringing in the sheaves. Anybody sing that song growing up? sowing in the sunshine, sowing in the shadows, fearing neither clouds nor winter's chilling breeze. By and by the harvest and the labor ended, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. And friends, we get to do this together. That's where Jesus goes next in verse 36. He says, already, note that, already, not later, but already, right now, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together, right? Not in 4 months, right now. You know, as back in those days, a farmer would often have to hire help for the reaping season. Friends, as God has sent his son the sower sends the disciples out to reap. Friends, it's ultimately God who is doing the sowing, even though we join him in that, but he does the deep sowing, the deep toiling, the cultivating of that soil in the heart, and he is the one that plants the seed within. But it's the joy of the reapers to then gather that abundant harvest. It's a joy that we get to share with the great sower. Well, friends, as Jesus said that, God's will and work is his food. I've got to tell you that when you get to work and you roll up your gospel sleeves and you truly get after the harvest of souls, friends, you will see a spiritual harvest right in front of your eyes. And friends, what food it is for the soul to witness that. What sustenance for the heart and motivation to go all the more. Friends, there's nothing like it. There's nothing more energizing or more fueling for the heart than to see God actually allowing and using your labor to produce fruit for the harvest, right? The very salvation of souls. And I got to tell you, through our church plant journey, it's been a challenge, but it's been a joy. And it's been such an encouragement to see people come to spiritual life right in front of you. Friends, you can't beat that. It doesn't get any better than that. That as the angels rejoice over one sinner who repents, oh friends, what a joy it is to rejoice with the sower when he is producing new life right in front of you. And friends, we need to see that all the more here. I want to see that. I want you to see that all the more. But it comes down to rolling up our spiritual sleeves, our gospel sleeves, and getting to work. Start receiving your wages now. Right? Not later, now. Start gathering fruit for eternal life right now. You are never going to regret it. And what a privilege it is. And friends, my prayer is that this would just become infectious to others, that it would multiply, as Jesus goes on to say in verse 37. He says, "For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." This is a group work. This is gospel multiplication. Friends, the gospel works in togetherness through the church, and we build off of each other's work. It's a collective work. It's a work that has been passed down to us over the ages. It's been built upon over and over and over again. Sowers and reapers reaping where someone else has labored, working. Friends, in human terms, it's not really about who sowed and reaped in the end, in human terms. It's about the yield of the harvest for the glory of God. Just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God did it, God does it, and we get the incredible privilege to enter into that labor and to glorify God through it." And so friends, God's will and work isn't just for the disciples. It wasn't just for the apostles. It is for every Christ follower. It's for all Christians, all Christian women. It's for everyone who knows Christ. So just like that Samaritan woman, we need to get after it. The fields are white for harvest right now. And so let me ask you, where are you at in the harvest? Where are you at in the process? Do you have the scythe in hand? Are you sweating? Are you working? Are you reaping? Or are you in the farmhouse sleeping? Are you in the lazy boy Netflixing it up? I think that's a word. Are you in the farmhouse kitchen filling yourself with earthly food and you're just looking out the window wondering what's going on in the field? Or are you on the tractor? Are you on the processor? Are you on the combine sweating, working, and are you reaping in joy, witnessing the abundant harvest for yourself and rejoicing with God and the angels? You know, Jesus also said to his disciples in Matthew 9, 37 to 38, the harvest is plentiful. Again, right? The fields are white. The harvest is plentiful. But the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Friends, this needs to be a stronger prayer point in our life. More fervency about praying about this. More earnest aim as a church as we seek to do God's will and his work. Because, friends, if we're not doing this, what are we doing? And it comes back to the question, is the good news too good to contain? Are the fields white for harvest? They are. What are we waiting for? So, friends, this is just some encouragement. Let's get after it. Let's join arms. Let's get after it together. Let's urgently work it because the world is so ready for the harvest. So as the disciples get schooled as to what real food is to Jesus, what we see next is that the crowd of Samaritans now shows up. And this leads us to our final point of this Sunday of what we must do with the gospel, and that is that we must faithfully multiply it. We must faithfully multiply it. Friends, the word so powerfully transforms. So as Jesus told his disciples to look up and see that the fields are white for harvest, the crowd shows up. Verse 39 says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And what was her testimony? He told me all that I ever did. Many believed through her testimony. Oh, friends, never underestimate the power of a testimony. The story of your conversion. Share that. Be faithful to share that with others. Share the power of Christ's salvation. God will use it. God does use it. That as that woman so immediately but honestly went and told the townspeople what Jesus revealed about her in her sin and revealed the good news. Can this be the Christ? The fruit of her labor here is that many came to find Jesus. And many believed in him, it says, because of her testimony. Which, by the way, for our ladies, just to encourage you and take note, you have a testimony to share. You can share your story with others. You know, even though we as a church believe in the biblical mandate for qualified men to preach and teach and to exercise authority over other men as instructed by God's word, as Jesus was good with this woman sharing the gospel with everyone she knew, so ladies, you have a massive part to play. A massive part to play on the gospel mission, in the harvest of souls. It's not just for pastors and elders and church planters and missionaries. The mission isn't just for men. No, it's for everyone. So share your testimony with everyone you know, and then watch the harvest come in. And we see that fruit on display right here, as many believed in Jesus because of her testimony. And so as many are believing in Jesus, verse 40 says, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Right, take note, this is a Jewish man staying with Samaritans. They were sworn enemies. But Jesus stays for 2 days and they welcome him in. And then notice what happens. Verse 4 says, and many more believed. Because why? Because of his word. And the result is this. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So friends, as she was faithful to tell them all that she knew, what she told them was all the more confirmed when they came into contact with Jesus and they asked him to stay, to remain with them. And so as Jesus taught them the word over those 2 days, what was the result? It was just further multiplication of faith, more belief in Jesus. Because why? Because they encountered him for themselves. And many more believe because of what? Because of his word. That's his teaching. Just as confirmed in verse 42, we have heard for ourselves. Friends, this is firsthand faith. And what they discovered is that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. They say, we know this now. It's not just secondhand knowledge, it's firsthand experience. They know that Jesus indeed is the Savior of the world. Notice that too. Not just of the Jews, but also the Samaritans. For God so loved the world. And they said, indeed, friends, indeed. That's what you want. You want people to be sure. You want them to be fully convinced. Indeed. Well, brothers and sisters, that just emphasizes the task that is set before us. As the church, in the sowing and the reaping, is that people need to personally and truly encounter Jesus for themselves. That yes, maybe their initial faith may be based off of yours, but until it becomes theirs, through personal, powerful encounter with Jesus, by his word, friends, it's then, and it's only then, that they can be truly sure of what they believe. It's just like parents and kids. As much as we're called to raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord and to lead them by example of our life, mom and dad, you can't save your kids. Kids don't get to heaven on your coattails. No, there will come a day when that child needs to come into real and powerful contact with Jesus through his word. That their faith must become their own by personally seeing and hearing Christ teach them how through his very word. Right? Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Friends, the only coattails that saves anyone are Christ's coattails. I don't think we wear coattails anymore, but hopefully that makes sense. He's the one that saves by his word, through the scriptures, by the Spirit. That's one of the reasons that we are a Bible-based church, a Bible-focused church. It's because we know that the Spirit does the saving work on the heart through his word. I mean, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Friends, the word is powerful. It's living. It is active. It is the hammer that breaks the stoniest of hearts. The word of Christ cuts deep. It exposes our need of him. It's the word of Christ by the Spirit of Christ that also then puts us back together in faith. And it produces real and lasting faith in Jesus Christ. It's the word that teaches us all personally that just as the Samaritan woman herself was cut to the heart over her sin and she discovered her need of a Savior, every single Samaritan in that village also needed to personally come in contact with Christ, to be broken over their own sin, and then to be raised from their spiritual death. Friends, that's why the word must always be at the center of everything that we do. It must be shared, it must be preached, it must be taught, it must be prayed, it must be meditated upon, it must be given to everyone. And when we do, as the text says, many more believed because of his word. Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world, as revealed through his word. So friends, as we're called and we're commanded to go with the gospel, we must teach it. We must multiply that word into others. That is where the power is. Just as Jesus said in his great commission to us, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and what? Teaching. Teaching the word. Teaching it on Sunday morning. Teaching it in our small groups. Teaching it in our regroups. Teaching it in our other groups, in kids ministry, youth group. Whatever we're doing, we want to be revolved around discipleship. And at the core of discipleship is always teaching. As Jesus taught them, many more believe. Friends, the word is central to the mission, to producing true and saving faith. So that we can say with the Samaritans, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So friends, Jesus didn't come down merely to tell us that he gets us. No, he came to confront us lovingly and to save us and to transform us so that we can truly say with the Samaritans that we know that Jesus indeed is the Savior of the world. So how are we to respond to the greatest news ever? What are we to do with the greatest news ever? Immediately share it. The gospel is too good to contain. Urgently work it. The world is so ready to harvest. Faithfully multiply it. The world is so, or the word so powerfully transforms. Now, in response to the shortcomings of that Super Bowl commercial, someone else came up with a follow-up video. It's only about a minute long. I'm going to play it. We're turning the music down on it because it's a little wild, but take a watch of this. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, as we see those stories, it reminds us of our own salvation and how you pursue the outcast. And we do pray that your word, by the power of the Spirit, would, yes, convict us, but also encourage us that the harvest it's white, it's ready. That as we see people that we might think are too far gone, that you would use us. You are the sower. We are the reapers. You have sent us out. That the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We pray that there would be more and more of us who would be so driven by the food that comes from you, the will and your work, and your love for the lost. We do pray that you would continue to be at work in this church. We pray that over the next year, you would even produce more and more new believers in Christ, and that we would stand back and say, only God could do that. And as we look at that video, we see that only you can do that. And so we lean into that harvest. We place ourselves in your path of grace, and we ask for you to use us, conform us to the image of your Son, and we pray that you would make our feet more beautiful as we continue to want to serve you and follow after you and take your gospel to the lost and the far off. We pray this in the name of Christ, amen.